The gospel verse is from the book of Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who was talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The word of the Lord.
I think anyone who takes their faith seriously for a time eventually prays a prayer something like this to God. It's the prayer that says, "God, transform me." And you might not use those exact words, but the general gist of the prayer like this, I think, is pretty universal for anyone who comes to know God over time. It's that prayer about being open and receptive to God's plan for our lives. And it's that prayer that, again, says something like, "Transform me," or "Change me, change my heart, show me your way, show me your plan for me." And you know, this kind of prayer is a good prayer. So it surprised me when I was in seminary, I was in a room with some other people, and we were having a discussion about things, and one of my wise old professors said this. He said, "One of the most dangerous prayers you can pray is to be transformed." And when I heard him say this, I was surprised and puzzled. Like I said, I thought, isn't this a good thing to pray? Isn't it good to want to be transformed? And again, I think it is a good prayer. Receptiveness to God's will is a sign of growing spiritual maturity. So again, yeah, my professor's comment surprised me when he said it's dangerous to pray for transformation. But then he explained what he meant. He said, "The thing about God's transforming power is that it usually means having your world turn upside down if you really want to be transformed." And he shared, "You know, whenever I've prayed to be transformed, to be changed, things have often fallen apart before they've come together again." As I've thought about his words and kind of observed my own life and observed others, I've realized I think he's right a lot of the times. Because yes, transformation is real in faith. People do grow. People become more wise. People become more aware of God's love and become more loving themselves. People become more spiritually attuned to God. So these types of spiritual growth are very real, but it's also true that they often come in the midst of loss and crisis. Not always, but a lot of the times. Pastor Steve likes to quote a spiritual thinker who says, "The way up is often the way down." Now, I can try to wax philosophical as to why this is, but I think less important as to why is just to acknowledge that it is. This is the way it is a lot of the time. For whatever reason, as humans, until we've lost greatly, we're often unable and not ready to find deeply. Until we've seen the darkness and really faced it, we're often, you know, not aware or have trouble appreciating the light. Until we've known what it means to be hurt ourselves, we're often not ready to show compassion to others who are hurting. And so we pray for transformation, and again, this is a good thing, but we often do so without realizing what transformation might mean and what it might cost us. It reminds me a little of learning to play an instrument, and you know, over time I learned to play the guitar when I was young, and I didn't know when I started that playing the guitar hurts at first. If you've ever pressed your fingers into strings, it hurts a lot until you develop calluses. And it's kind of like this in faith. Until we've kind of developed calluses, until we've really faced the darkness, we're not always ready to face the light. So in today's story, Jesus takes his disciples up to a mountaintop, and we hear this famous story we call the Transfiguration. And even today, we use these terms, mountaintop experiences, to talk about life-changing experiences. And I'll tell you, these disciples have the mountaintop experience to beat all mountaintop experiences. A holy cloud, it says, descends upon them. And then suddenly Jesus is shining with light, and his clothes are a dazzling white. And it says that these two great figures appear with Jesus, these two great heroes of the Jewish faith, Moses and Elijah. And they're talking with Jesus about something. And then at the end of this vision or this experience, God's voice echoes out on the mountain, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." So here we have this unusual, amazing experience of God's presence. And it's so amazing that the disciples initially don't know what to do with it. And so naturally, Peter, being very normal, being the type of person that we all are, doesn't know what to say. So he says something stupid. He says, should we build three tents? And you can almost imagine him just being like, oh, why did I say that, as soon as the words exit his lips. I actually love this section. It says he doesn't know what to say, so he says this. And I love it because I can relate. Have any of you guys ever been nervous, and so you end up saying something stupid? I've done this lots of times. I remember my first wedding I ever did, and it was in this church. And I was kind of nervous to do my first wedding, and so I studied it. I had everything written out, and I got through almost the whole service without making a mistake. And then came the end when I was going to present the couple, and I said, "I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. Smith," except for the last name I used, Smith. It wasn't Smith, but the last name I used was the maiden name and not the married name. And of course, there was this sarcastic bridesmaid who I hear under her breath say, "Psh, classic." So I say, Mrs. and Mrs. Hansen," or whatever it was. So it's relatable, right? That sometimes we are nervous and we don't know what to say, so we say something stupid. And so here they have this amazing experience of the transfiguration, but they have to figure out what it means, just as we do in this reading today. And so what does this story mean to us and to them? Well, one thing that they probably would have understood better than us, honestly, given their kind of religious upbringing and their culture at the time, is that God must be trying to say that Jesus is a really big deal. I mean, we kind of get this just from the fact that he's glowing, right? I mean, that's unusual. But we also get it from the fact that Jesus, when he appears in this amazing way, he appears so with these two heroes of the Jewish faith. And for people at this time in the Jewish faith, there were no greater heroes than Moses and Elijah. If we remember our Sunday school lessons, Moses was the guy who brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. Moses was the guy who went up on the mountain and he received the commandments, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the commandments. And these came to order Jewish society. Meanwhile, Elijah is the guy who represents the prophets, these mighty people who would represent God, who would speak the truth, who would do these amazing acts. As we heard in today's reading, he didn't even die a normal way. He went off on a chariot of fire. And so the fact that these two people appear with Jesus and ask Jesus questions is a huge endorsement of Jesus and his ministry. And I'm sure this is one of those experiences that helps the disciples realize, you know, this Jesus guy, we don't know who he is, but he's clearly a big deal. You know, they didn't know at first who he was. They just knew he was this guy who did powerful things and preached really well. Well, this is what starts to get them to realize, man, this is the main guy. He's the main thing. And so this is this maybe first theme of the gospel, that it's to remind us that Jesus is the main thing in our life. And all of us have to take that step in our faith at some point to realize that Jesus is our hope, that life with Jesus is the plan, that Jesus is the way. And so that's one thing we can get to the story, from the story, just that Jesus is the centerpiece. But then there's this other aspect of the story that I don't think they got at first. And this aspect centers on what Jesus was talking about with Elijah and Moses. And you know, actually, when we hear our gospel today from the Gospel of Mark, it doesn't say what they were talking about. But luckily, the story is recorded in some other gospels, including Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, it reads a little differently. It says, "Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So here's one of the themes of the gospel, that Jesus, at some point in the gospel, starts talking about that he is going to die on the cross and then rise again. And that's the first part of the pattern. The second part of the pattern is that Jesus predicts it and the disciples don't get it. It completely goes over their heads. In fact, before this story, Jesus has predicted that he's going to die and rise again. We overhear during this story and immediately after, he says, I'm going to die and rise, don't tell anyone yet. And then after this story, he again and again predicts his crucifixion and resurrection. And again in the Gospels, it says the disciples are puzzled. The disciples don't get it. They don't understand what he's talking about. And you get the feeling that Jesus' death and resurrection just doesn't compute, because it doesn't compute with their understanding of what a Savior should be. You know, Jesus, when he came as the Messiah, that wasn't a completely new concept. They were predicting that a Messiah would come about in the Jewish people, but the Messiah was the one who was supposed to come and basically take care of all the bad guys and rule and take care of all the problems. And so we can imagine their thought process when Jesus talks about his death. You know, it's something like, you know, they're saying, you're the Messiah, Jesus, which means that you can't die. Your job is to conquer the evils of the world, not be killed by them. And so they basically tell Jesus, no, Jesus, you are not allowed to be crucified. Peter literally tells Jesus this later in the Gospels. And so again, we have this pattern where the disciples feel like they're ready for transformation, but they want it without the cross. They want it without Jesus' death. They want it without hardship, without heartbreak. And once again, it's like that prayer I mentioned at the beginning where many of us pray at some point, God, transform me. But really, most of the time, our prayer is more like something like this. It's, God, transform me, but skip all the hard stuff. You know, we pray kind of like, I'll take the transformation, God, and I'll take the burger, but I don't want the onions and I don't want the cross, right? I don't want the hard stuff. And that's the wonderful thing and the hard thing about Christianity. We get resurrection, but it doesn't come without crosses. Because crosses are part of life, even though we all wish they weren't. And that's just kind of the way of things. I have a slide here, I think, that kind of illustrates this point of hardship being transformed. This is a picture of one of the heroes of our American history. His name's Frederick Douglass. He was born a slave when slavery was still allowed in our country. And he grew up on different slavery plantations. Early in his life, he was yanked from his mother. He could barely remember because it was part of the policy of slave owners not to allow them to have any support, so they would take them away from their families. He went around to different houses where he, you know, was worked very harshly. Eventually, he ended up with a matron of the house who was a little bit nicer and wanted to teach her slaves to read. And so she taught him to read, and it turned out he was brilliant. And pretty soon, he was not only reading everything he got his hands on, he became extremely devoted to the Bible. He read it front to back. He loved reading it. And he wanted the rest of the slaves in his community to be able to have this same understanding, to be able to read the Bible and hear its messages. And so he actually started doing Bible studies in the slave houses for the slaves. And slaves, not just in his own plantation, but in others, would come to hear these Bible studies. Well, pretty soon, the slave owners get wind that this is happening. Again, they don't like it. They want their slaves ignorant. They want them powerless. They don't want them to be able to read. And so they break up these meetings and don't allow them anymore. So when he's a young man, Frederick Douglass eventually gets wind of ways to escape. There's something called the Underground Railroad, which helped slaves escape. He eventually escapes into the North, and he hooks up with these abolitionists, these people who want to campaign to end slavery, and he becomes a major figure in the abolitionist movement. He speaks brilliantly. He writes eloquently about the need to abolish slavery, how it goes against God's plan for our lives. And in fact, he's so eloquent, he's so brilliant, that a lot of people say, no, we don't believe it. There's no way you were born a slave because, I mean, you just speak so amazingly. And so he ends up writing an autobiography about his life as a slave so that he can convince people, yes, this is true. I was a slave, and here's what it was like. And this story becomes a bestseller, and eventually he lives long enough to see slavery abolished during and after the Civil War. Now, my point in sharing this story isn't to sugarcoat the ugliness of slavery and what he had to go through and somehow say that it's good that he was a slave because that way he became so inspirational afterwards. There was nothing good about him having been made a slave, and, you know, it should have never happened. It was wrong that people enslaved others. So my point isn't to say what was bad was good, But my point is to say, look how he responded to what was bad in his life, the hurt he experienced in his life. Frederick Douglass had every reason to be filled with hate and bitterness towards the people that had enslaved him and his people, but he didn't choose hate. He also had every right when he was finally free and living in the North to just forget about it and just live for himself, because he hadn't been able to live for himself his whole life. But he didn't do this either. He chose love and he chose action for his fellow people. And he chose to channel his suffering into positive action to try to undo the things that had hurt him. And so with God's help, he transformed the cross of his life into life for others. Well, you know, Jesus' mission was never to avoid the cross for himself. His mission was to rise up after the cross. And it's the same way for us in many ways. The real power of Christ isn't that he always spares us from sorrow and hardship. It's that he walks with us when we're in sorrow and hardship, and that he helps us transform our hurt into life. I wanted to end this sermon with a beautiful section from a poem written by a Christian writer from the earlier part of this 20th century named Khalil Gibran. It's a poem about how our sorrow can be transformed into joy. He says, "Your joy is your sorrow unmasked. The same well from which your laughter rises was oftentimes filled with your tears. And how else can it be? The deeper that sorrow carves into your being, the more joy you can contain. Is not the cup that holds your wine the very cup that was burned in the potter's oven? And is not the lute that soothes your spirit the very wood that was hollowed out with knives? When you are joyous, look deep into your heart, and you shall find that it is only that which has given you sorrow that is able to give you joy." So we give thanks today that we have a God who transforms even the hurt in our lives into life, who gives us new life in this world and especially in the world to come. Amen.